Well, again, good evening. Let's open our Bibles. We are in 1 Kings 14 tonight. You know, it feels like it's bedtime. We're here, right? 1 Kings 14, I've entitled this chapter before us, Divided Yet United. Now, you hear that title and you might think, Jason, that sounds like an oxymoron, right? Those two things don't go together. That's like, you know, jumbo shrimp, right? Or hospital food, right? But as we come to the end of the lives of the first kings of the divided kingdom of Israel, this is exactly what we find. Yes, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes were under the rule of King Jeroboam in the north. 2 tribes were under the rule of King Rehoboam in the south. These two men did not like each other at all. Remember, Jeroboam had joined with the people to get Rehoboam, when he took the throne from his father Solomon, to lighten their load. The heaviness of the taxation, the labor they were under for all Solomon's building projects. And not only did Rehoboam say, no, I'm not going to lighten the load, but you remember he said, I'm going to take it to a whole nother level. I'm going to put a burden on you like you've never known. And this is why the nation had divided. And now there were two kings, as those in the north said, we're out of here, and they brought in Jeroboam to lead them. And if you kind of skip ahead in the chapter and you look down in verse 30, you see how well these guys got along. Verse 30 says, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And when you're at war with someone, that's a pretty good indicator you're divided. And yet, though they were at war with each other all their days, it's interesting, these two men were united in the fact that they were both at war with God. They are united in their rebellion against the ways of the Lord. Jeroboam, you remember, as a political move, made his own religious system of idolatry, built on convenience, built on compromise. Rehoboam had followed in the steps of his father Solomon and created places of worship for the false gods. And it's really this unity of their enmity towards the Lord that really chapter 14 makes clear to us. Again, two vastly different men who, though they couldn't stand one another, were much more alike than it might seem. And we're going to see in this chapter not only their unity in terms of being at war against one another, being at war against God, but their unity in terms of the fact that as a result, they both did a lot of bad in a short amount of time, which finally united them in the judgment they experienced personally and that they brought upon the nation nationally. And as always, there's great lessons for us as we go through this. And so let's pray and let's ask the Spirit to open our eyes to these things. Father, we thank you again for your word. And again, as we look into this Old Testament history, we're asking, as always, there'll be more than just a history lesson. You've recorded these things for us. And so by your Spirit, would you quicken our minds? Would you quicken our hearts, Lord, to hear what you want to say to our lives tonight? These truths, these principles that we need to hear right now in this place. So Spirit, be our teacher. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin with Jeroboam, verse 1, chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now, at that time was what we just read in chapter 13, the time where the man of God, the prophet, was deceived by the older prophet. God had come to the man of God, said, go to Jeroboam, confront him on this false worship, but don't eat anything in the land. In fact, don't even return the same way you went into the land. I want you to have nothing to do with this place to show I am not happy. But you remember the older prophet deceived the younger prophet. They said, no, God said for you to come to my house and eat. And the younger prophet disobeyed the word of the Lord and went and ate. And God judged him. God took his life. Which should have been a lesson for Jeroboam. That if God took the disobedience of a man who stood for him, if God took disobedience from that man seriously, how much more seriously would God take the disobedience? How much more would God judge someone like Jeroboam who willfully stood against God? That was to be the message. But chapter 13 ended telling us in light of this, Jeroboam didn't turn from his evil way. He continued to harden his heart. And so it's at this time when Jeroboam had been confronted with such a truth, he had hardened his heart, that his son Abijah became sick. Verse 2, and Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself. that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. Now, on the surface, we can read this and think, well, something's finally getting through to Jeroboam. Finally, his son's sickness is causing him to realize the error of his ways. It causes him to reach out to the prophet of God. He remembers this guy, the one who said, you are going to be king over the northern kingdom. Because we know God does use sickness, especially in those that we love, to get our attention. When we see someone we love hurting, there's a humbling. There's a softening that often happens. And we know those who have come to the Lord through trials like this. It's how God will work. But sadly, we notice Jeroboam's heart here is not really for the Lord. That's not what he's doing. If so, he would have gone himself to the prophet and not sent his wife. On top of that, he wouldn't have sent her in a disguise to try and hide her true identity. When a person is truly repentant and broken, there's no hiding. When you're truly broken and repentant, there's complete honesty and openness. That's how you can tell true repentance. That's not what we see in Jeroboam. He's not submitting to God. He's just attempting to use God. Which, by the way, it's interesting to think about. Why didn't he just go to his priest? Why didn't he just go to his golden calves, right, to get the information he needed? It's interesting. In his time of need, he turned to a true prophet rather than his own personal religious system. It's like even Jeroboam recognized what he was pushing on others had no real power. He even recognized what he was using to keep the crowds up north really had no connection with God. He doesn't have any desire to worship the God of the prophet Ahijah. He just wants to get something from him. And sadly, this is how we can still be with God today, where we can treat him almost like a genie in a bottle. Right? As long as everything's going fine, we just keep him tucked away in the bottle out of the way so we can kind of do our own thing. Now, we keep him around. Right? I mean, we keep him close. We keep him handy. Right? Put him on the mantle. We know how to get to him. So we have some need in our life, whether it's a sickness or maybe money is tight, right? The job search isn't going well. Maybe there's a big test at school, whatever it may be. I mean, we're running to him. We're begging for him to come out of the bottle, right? We even try to bribe God. I'll change my behavior. I'll go to church more. But once the crisis is over, what happens? God gets stuffed right back in the bottle. He gets stuffed back in the box that we've created for him. And we go on about our life. Now, we do understand the heart of our God is he wants us to come to him. Right? He wants us to bring our prayers to him. He wants us to bring him our true needs. That's the heart of our God. But the scripture makes clear in this, we're to seek him not of a self-centered desire, not of a self-centered heart, but a surrendered heart. This quote says from Mark Batterson, God is not your genie in a bottle, and your wish is not his command. His command better be your wish. Good words. That wasn't Jeroboam. Now, in Jeroboam's case, it seems even worse because it's not like he's even sending his wife to ask for prayer. Right? He doesn't say go and see if the prophet will bring healing. He just wants some information about what's going to happen to him. He just wants someone to be basically his fortune teller. Let him know what's going to happen in the future. And you really see in this, as he tells his wife, okay, I want you to go. I want you to disguise yourself. I want you to take this gift, which was common in that day. You would take a gift to a prophet. But what he sends her with was not something a king would bring. It's what the common person would bring. So again, it's more part of the disguise to make her look like she's just a common, everyday person. But you see how deceived Jeroboam is in the fact that he believes the prophet can see into the future concerning his son, yet he doesn't think he can see through the disguise of his wife. It's amazing how when we live a life of sin, how deceived and clouded our mind can become. But he sends her. And verse 4 says, and Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, I would just say, ladies, wives, this would be a right time for you not to submit to your husband. Right? We know the command of Scripture. We know what's expected of a godly wife. But being told to deceive a prophet of God would warrant saying, honey, I love you, but that's not a trip God would want me to make. You want me to make you meatloaf instead of pot roast? I'm good with that. But this doesn't qualify as submitting as unto the Lord. But she goes. And this next sentence is kind of comical because we see all her time picking out her costume really didn't matter anyway. Notice this says, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. You don't think that's a little comical? She spends all this time dressing up for nothing, right? I mean, age has taken away his eyesight. He couldn't tell if she was dressed up like Batman or Strawberry Shortcake, right? He had no idea. But though his eyes didn't work well, notice his ears were still sharp. Verse 5. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman. So notice this contrast. You have Jeroboam and his wife, whose eyes work just fine. Physically, they were clear. But spiritually, they were totally blind to the things that mattered. Ahijah's eyes were glazed over. But he could see with a perfect clarity. And what a picture this is of what a true walk with the Lord looks like. The Bible tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. You and I, we don't live our lives based on what we can see in the natural world. That's not what directs us. We're to live our lives by faith in what the Word of God has spoken and revealed to us. Right? Whether it makes sense or not in the natural. When we live by God's Word and what He's revealed, we see things, we know things that the rest of the world is totally blind to. And so as soon as Jeroboam's wife walks through the door, she's busted. Verse 6, and so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. I think her heart must have sunk. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I've been sent to you with bad news. All that effort to disguise herself. For one, again, total waste, because he was blind anyway. But more importantly, no matter how great the disguise was, the Lord saw right through it. And what a lesson it is for our lives. To remind ourselves, God sees through deception. He sees through the disguises that we try and wear at times. Where we try and put on a good front. We pretend to be something that we aren't. Whether it's to impress others, whether it's to hide some sin, whether it's to deceive someone else. Maybe it's to deceive our own lives. And we may be really good at wearing disguises. Right? We may fool a lot of people. We may fool even those closest to us, our spouse, our kids, our parents. But what a reminder here, we can't fool God. As Hebrews 4:13 tells us, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We have a God who sees it all. And we have a God to whom we must give an account for it all. There's no hiding with him. And the Lord not only exposes that here, but he's going to let Jeroboam know through his wife, not only what's going to happen to his son, but he's going to now tell him what's going to happen to the rest of his kids, along with even the nation. As the prophet says, it's going to be some really bad news. News, he says, again, which is interesting, says, I've been sent to give you. And here she thought she was being sent to the prophet, when really, God was sending him to her. Verse 7 says, go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger. And you have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. I think bad news might be an understatement. You read this and you're like, whoa. I just came to check on my sick son, and this is what he gets. God declaring a strong judgment on the house of Jeroboam, declaring not just that his house is no longer going to rule in Israel, but they're going to be completely cut off. All his descendants will be killed. No, none of them will remain. If that wasn't enough, their dead bodies will be eaten by dogs and by birds. They won't get a proper burial. It'll be a very dishonorable death. But the word of the Lord through the prophet also makes clear that this was going to happen not just arbitrarily. It wasn't just that, you know, God was just doing this because, you know, Jeroboam, you kind of get on my nerves. I don't like your personality. This is not random. God makes the case for why this is justified. Again, as he says back in verse 7, because God had exalted Jeroboam. God chose him out of all the people in the nation to lead these 10 tribes. He picked him out. He'd given him great privilege. He'd given him great honor. On top of that, Jeroboam knew why the kingdom was torn from the family of David. He knew why God gave him this. It wasn't because he was so wonderful. It was more because of the sin of Solomon, his failure to follow the Lord as David had done. Now again, We're going to see as we continue to look at these kings how God continually compares them to David. And we understand, I know we've repeated this, but it's not God saying, well, David's perfect. And why aren't you perfect like David? We know David wasn't perfect. God's not saying he was perfect. David sinned, but remember David's heart. He repented when he fell. He was quick to own it. And David never turned to other gods. He never worshipped anyone but the Lord. And yet Jeroboam, knowing this, understanding why God chose him, what Solomon had done to warrant this change in dynasties, yet he still went his own way. He still chose to follow the dictates of his own heart. As the prophet said, a way that was more evil than any king before him. That is greater evil than Saul. And Saul did some wicked things. Greater evil than Solomon, as he had created his own worship system and led the people in it. And God describes it there at the end of verse 9, you have cast me behind your back. That's strong language. Now that phrase, cast behind your back, is a phrase we see in Isaiah 38 when Hezekiah is praying to the Lord. And he says to the Lord, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Basically saying, God, you've forgotten my sins. They're dead to you. You don't think upon them anymore. You put them out of your mind. This is what the Lord is saying to Jeroboam. Basically, after all I've done for you, your response to me has basically been, forget you, God. God, you're dead to me, is the idea. And thus, based on his choice, the offer of a dynasty for Jeroboam's house has been exchanged for disaster for Jeroboam's house. Now, this is a prophecy that won't take place for several years. It'll be several years from this point before all his sons are wiped out. But to show its truthfulness, to show this is not just something the prophet's making up, to show this is a word from the Lord, notice God gives a much nearer prophecy concerning the son who is sick. It says in verse 12, arise, therefore, go to your own house. And when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Interesting. The son who was sick, again, the whole reason Jeroboam's wife has showed up, prophesied, he's going to die as soon as you go back home. But he makes clear his death is going to be different than all the other sons, because he's going to be honored at his death. He's going to be given a proper burial. And the reason he's told is because there was something in this child that sought to honor the Lord, something good towards the Lord. Now, evidently, the idea is in comparison to the other sons were just fully committed to the way of their father. They were fully given over to the same evil, but this son was different. Now, we read that, and we might say, well, if that's the case, then why didn't God let him live? If he's different, right, if he has some good towards the Lord, some bent towards the Lord, why doesn't God spare him? Ultimately, we don't know for sure. But let's remember, sometimes it's God's mercy to take children out of this world. And we don't know how old this son was. But maybe it was the mercy of the Lord to go ahead and take him from this earth so that his heart wouldn't be turned after the ways of Jeroboam later on in life. So that he wouldn't turn from the Lord to these false gods, which could very easily have happened if he continued to live in that house, if he continued to live in that culture. You know, one of the arguments that you hear some people make against God, why the God of the Bible is a monster and why you shouldn't follow him, has to do with the command that God gave to Joshua when the Israelites went to the promised land, that Joshua was told not only to kill all the men, but all the women and all the children. And people look at that and say, well, the God of the Bible, he's a monster. To just go in and just wipe out innocent kids? How can you follow a God like that? Well, I think, first of all, again, we have to remember God is the one who has the power over life and death. So ultimately, God can do what he wants, right? God's the one who created people. He's the only one who can decide when we die. He has that right. You and I can't decide when someone dies because we're a creation like they are. Only the Creator can make that determination. But also, more specifically, in this case, I think we also have to realize those children there in that Canaanite culture were a part of a very wicked culture. And if they continued to live and grow, they would have very likely embraced the same wicked practices of their fathers. And so instead of this making God out to be a monster, it may actually speak of how great his mercy is to remove them before they could choose to walk in this wicked way. And then their souls would be condemned to eternal judgment. God has many different reasons for what we might think of as an untimely death, but we never know. When God allows someone who we think was too young or a believer whose life was cut too short, that one of the reasons might be, it might be something totally different, but one of the reasons might be he went ahead and took them home in order to spare them from going down a road of very bad choices in the future. So maybe this is not an argument that God's cruel and unfair. Maybe it's proof that, in fact, he's a very merciful God. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they had made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So God makes very clear through the prophet, Jeroboam's sin is not just going to affect his own family, its ripple effect is going to affect the entire nation. His leadership decisions are going to lead the nation into such great sin that it's going to require great discipline, even to the point where God's going to have to allow the nation of Assyria to come in and take the northern tribes captive and displace them in a foreign land. And so Jeroboam's wife here got a lot more information than she came for, than what she was looking for. Again, God not only saw through her disguise, again, he saw through the future of what her husband's decisions would bring upon her family and upon all of Israel. And we see now the Lord prove the trustworthiness of his word. We see this was from God, verse 14, verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. So God did exactly what he said he would do. And then this near fulfillment of his word should have proved the far fulfillment of would come. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Verse 20 says, the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. This guy who is given credit, not in a good way, but given credit for bringing down the nation, his sins and the sins that he made Israel do that caused the nation to be taken captive in several years, all this was done in 22 years. You think about that, 22 years is not a long time. Especially the older I get, it's not a long time. And yet what stands out is the mess Jeroboam made in just 22 years. He destroyed his life, he destroyed his rule, he destroyed his family, and he set the entire nation on a course of destruction, as we said, that will end in captivity. You think about how it takes years and years to build a godly reputation and a testimony of integrity and character. What a reminder here of how quickly it can be gone. I mean, it really seems like, I don't know if it's true, but it just seems like evil is able to infiltrate so much faster than godliness. Again, this whole idea, you take years and years to build a godly legacy. And then one decision, one wrong, wicked decision can just bring it all crashing down. And that's why we have to stay on guard. That's why we have to stay so diligent in our lives, in our conduct, in our behavior, because it can crumble so quick. And so that's Jeroboam. And now, though, we turn to a different king, again, who is in continual opposition to Jeroboam, that is Rehoboam down south. We see very similar stories, verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah and Ammonitis. And so he has a shorter reign than Jeroboam, only 15 years. And yet again, we're going to see a lot of damage in a short amount of time. And you notice his mother is mentioned. Naamah, who wasn't an Israelite, but was rather an Ammonite. It's a reminder for us that Rehoboam's mom was one of Solomon's foreign wives that had led to Solomon's downfall. And no doubt the effect it had on Rehoboam and the choices that we see him now making. Verse 22, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. Rehoboam led Judah down a similar path of evil as Jeroboam. He didn't see what was happening up north. He said, man, I don't want to go that way. No, he followed right in line. His leadership didn't bring God's blessing. Rather, we're told here, it brought God's jealousy. Again, as God had chosen, as we read back in verse 21, chosen Jerusalem, this city within the tribe of Judah. Out of all the places in Israel, among all the tribes of Israel, he chose this place to put his name. That is, to put the temple. And when people went there, it represented who God was. It spoke of his character. They had this incredible privilege, just as Jeroboam had this incredible privilege to be king over the northern kingdoms. Judah was given the privilege to have the place where his name was exalted. And yet, just like those in the north, they turned their back on him. They despised that privilege. And they went after other gods. They committed spiritual adultery, is the idea here. And thus, God's jealousy. It's not that God's insecure. Everybody has to like me. No, it's not that idea. This is holy jealousy. Again, he committed himself to these people. He made them the object of his special affection. God loves the entire world, but he gave a special affection, a special privilege to this people. This is a husband, though is to love all people, give special affection and privilege to this one woman. And yet they spurned his love by going after other gods, by turning to others for security, by turning to others for value. They turned to gods who even really weren't gods. Verse 23 tells us what they did, for they also built for themselves high places. This is where really what the people of Canaan did. to worship their false gods, they would literally go to high places up on a mountain. The idea was, I need to get closer to God. And this is where they would worship. They built sacred pillars. These would have been stone altars to worship these false gods on these high places, and wooden images. These were no doubt Asherah poles. They weren't just pieces of wood, but they were carved to represent Asherah, who was the female counterpart to Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce him. And these images were very inappropriate, as the worship of Asherah involved sexual immorality. And not only did they do that, but they put them everywhere. It says on every high hill and under every green tree were these images, were these opportunities to worship these false gods. And not only that, verse 24 says, and there were also perverted persons in the land. That word perverted can also be translated sodomites. These were male prostitutes that they used in their religious rituals. This is a part of the worship of these false gods, thinking that it brought fertility to them. But what's being pointed out here, this is homosexuality. It was happening, again, in relation to the worship of these gods. It says, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Doing the very same things the Canaanites before them had done. And what makes this, again, even more horrendous is the fact that God used Israel to judge the nations for these sins. That's what God sent the nation in. This wasn't just, I like this land, we're going to conquer it. No, God was using them as his agents of judgment to judge these people for their wickedness. And yet, the very ones that God judged through Israel, now Israel is carrying out the exact same sins that they were judged for. They knew better, and they did it anyway. And this is so our fallen human nature, isn't it? This is how deceptive our sinful minds can be, to think we can somehow get by with things others didn't. Yeah, what they did was wrong, and it brought destruction in their lives, but I'm different. God won't let that happen to me. I think Paul even speaks to this in Galatians. Remember, he talks about, if there's a brother who's overtaken in a sin, to go to him, but go in a gentle manner to restore him. He says, go in this way, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so there's this reminder, be careful that you go to deal with another brother or sister who's in sin, that you don't fall into that same sin. But specifically, I think one of the ways we can fall is that when God uses us to correct or deal with sin in another person's life, we can deceive ourselves and think, well, because God used me to deal with their sin, somehow I'm on a different level. And I'm immune from the consequences of that same sin. Obviously, I'm more spiritual. And so God would let me get by with more than he did them. And Paul's warning against that. And the nation of Israel shows us we need that warning. God doesn't play favorites. Sin is sin in God's eyes, no matter who commits it. Right? If I think because I'm a pastor or I lead a kinship or I'm on the evangelism team, I can get by with more than that person, again, I'm greatly deceiving myself. God doesn't play favorites. And God's calling them out here. Yes, I used you to deal with their sin, but you're doing the same thing, so I'm going to deal with you. And we see a part of that judgment that came to Judah right away. Verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Again, notice the timing. Rehoboam's only in year five. Only 5 years after Solomon had accumulated such great wealth, so much gold, that we read earlier that silver was commonplace. In that day, walking by and seeing a piece of silver on the ground is like you and I walking, down the road and seeing a penny. You don't even bother. Right? You just keep moving. That's how prosperous the nation had become. Remember the gold shields that Solomon filled the walls of the house of the forest with? They weren't even to fight with. They were just decorations. These 500 shields, which was around $30 million value for these, just to hang on his walls. And yet all that prosperity, was ruined, just like Jeroboam, in just a short amount of time. Why? Well, because Rehoboam made some bad investments. You know, the market took a downturn. He wasn't prepared. He didn't divest very well. No, because of rejecting the ways of the Lord. Right? The same way any nation rises and falls. Right? It's not economic policy. Economic policy is just the symptom of whether a nation is walking with the Lord or not. In 5 years, all of this is gone as Shishak comes in and just cleans house. But notice how Rehoboam sought to remedy this. Notice his response, verse 27. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, in the place of gold. And he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. Now, on the one hand, the fact that Rehoboam replaced his shields with bronze is kind of telling. I mean, I don't think he recognized this, but it's almost like the Spirit is showing us here something important. Remember, bronze in the Scripture is often used as a symbol of judgment. And so there's this sign of here's God's judgment on the nation. Now again, as I said, Rehoboam, he's not seeing this. His perspective is he just uses this because it's all he's had. This is what's left. This is what the nation's been reduced to. Bronze was, again, a much less valuable metal. But what's telling is, instead of seeing what's happened, look where we are. Look at the decisions we've made. Look what we've lost. We're missing out on the gold. Again, it represents royalty. It represents the blessing of God. Instead of repenting of the sin that led to this downturn, that opened the door for Shishak to come in and strip them of all this, what does he do? He just tries to replace it. He tries to replace what is lost and give the appearance that things are the same, when in reality, things are vastly different. He goes and says, let's just make new shields, like nothing's changed. And let's put them up. And when I come in, we'll parade them around. We'll make it look like we're great and we're mighty. When the truth was, they were empty. And yet we can do the same things if we want to make the application in our lives spiritually, can't we? Whether individually or as churches. You know, things are out of line in our life. We've failed to follow the Lord, and there's been a cost. That the Spirit's no longer at work. We're grieving the Spirit. God's hand of favor has been removed from us because we're following our own ways, doing our own thing, and instead of repenting and humbling ourselves and admitting the truth, I'm empty, I've got nothing, we try to give the appearance that we're prospering spiritually. Whether maybe it's through a lot of activity in our lives, whether it's outward show, or maybe as a church, God's Spirit's lit, but we just ramp up all the programs, or we create hype in our services, and what we're offering really has no value. It's a cheap imitation of the real thing. And that's what Rehoboam was doing. Here now is a kingdom a few short years earlier filled with gold. Now it finds itself only able to offer bronze. And yet pretending like nothing's changed. Pretending like, oh, we're great. We're still wonderful. Verse 29 says, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So again, two men so at odds. Two men who thought they were so different. From an earthly perspective, I'm nothing like him. Totally different. And yet from heaven's vantage point, they were so much alike. Both at war with God, both doing great damage in a short amount of time, and both objects of the judgment of God. Verse 31, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And notice what we're told again. His mother's name was Naamah in Ammonitis. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Interesting, one more repetition of who his mother was. It's like bookends. It's almost like, again, the Spirit's showing us, you know, if Solomon wanted to argue, well, who I marry is my business. That's my choice. It's my life. I can do with it what I want. It only affects me. It's like the Spirit's saying here, not so sure about that, Solomon. Look at the fruit of your son's life. think the Spirit's shown us that that's not how a godly man thinks. That's not how a godly father thinks. They understand what I do has a much bigger ripple effect than just me. Well, now moving forward in Kings, we're going to go through this pattern of flipping back and forth. Just as we kind of saw here in chapter 14, we're going to go back and forth. We're going to look at a king in the north, and we'll see them, and it'll flip-flop over to a king in the south, and we'll go back and forth in this as we continue to move through this book. Now, every king, sadly, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, will be a bad king. They're going to follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. There'll be 19 of them. Not one of them followed the Lord. Judah will have 20 kings before they end up being taken captive. Most of them will be bad. 12 will be bad, but 8 will be good. 8 will follow the Lord for a time, and thus their captivity will be delayed 135 years after the northern tribes because of God's mercy. But sadly, both are ultimately on the same trajectory. And like Jeroboam and Rehoboam, for the most part, they'll be at odds with each other. They'll come together on occasion to fight a foreign nation, but overall, they're going to be enemies, not only of each other, but ultimately of the Lord. And guys, as we see this example, as we close tonight, may that not be said of us. May that not be said of us. May we be those like Abraham who are called the friends of God. And so let's take off the disguises. Let's get real with the Lord. I mean, we can't hide from him anyway. And so let's stop trying to cover the bare walls of our lives with a cheap substitute. Let's acknowledge our loss. Let's acknowledge what we're missing. Let's turn to the Lord, and let's ask him to restore us to what has true value, to what has true meaning, so that we can walk in the blessings, the privileges that he wants to give to us. Let's pray. Father, we again, thank you for your word, Lord, and we know there's great principles here that you want to apply to us. And Lord, it's unique for each of us, Lord. And so whatever you want to say tonight to each of us, Lord, may we receive it. May we hide it in our hearts, Lord. But just on this specific issue, God, I just pray if there's any of us here tonight, Lord, who are wearing a disguise, Lord, trying to cover up a deficiency in our life, trying to pretend we're something we're not, God, I pray that tonight that you would give us the courage to take that mask off, to lay down that disguise. We're trying to prop up our life and make it look spiritual, Lord, when it's really empty. Lord, that we would be humble enough to admit it. And Lord, to lay those things down, God, so that you can forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, and restore us, God. You have good things for us, Lord. You've chosen us. Lord, you want to bless our lives in great ways, Lord. And so as long as we're hiding, we're only keeping ourselves from the good that you have for us. Lord, you love us. You want to bless us, Lord. Lord, you don't want to give us what we deserve. Lord, you want to give us your mercy and your grace, Lord. But we've got to be real. We've got to be honest. We've got to be open with you, Lord. And so give us the courage to do that tonight, Lord, so we might walk in the fullness of all you have for us, walk in your goodness. Thank you that you're a forgiving God. Thank you that you're a faithful God, a gracious God. Thank you that you're a loving God, Lord. And Father, we just thank you for what you've made possible through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.